We're in Ruth chapter 2, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. We're actually in the third week of a little series that we began, and we're going to go through the month of November on the book of Ruth. I told you last week that I love sunrises. I'm a morning person, so I like sunsets, but I love sunrises. There's just something about being outside in the dark, and then, you know, as you're outside waiting, that little echo of the sun when it's not, the sun hasn't even risen yet, but you start to see some light sort of fade out, you know, over the landscape, and then just that one little sliver of the sun comes up. And if you wait in just a couple of minutes, that whole ball of God's light for this world comes up, and it just sheds its light all around the landscape. It is, some mornings, it's breathtaking. It's amazing. You just sit and sort of watching this light explode over the whole landscape. That's exactly where we left this story last week at the end of chapter 1. If you haven't been here, let me catch you up on where we're at. It's a story about a very ordinary family in some of the darkest days of the nation of Israel. It's about a husband and a wife and two sons. There's a famine in the land of Israel. So instead of trusting God, this guy, Elimelech, takes matters into his own hands and he moves his family. And we see this happening in chapter 1. That decision starts an avalanche of consequences for him. I mean, first the husband dies, and then the two sons marry, and then both of the sons die. And we talked about this for 2 weeks. You can go back and listen to these messages or watch these messages. They're such powerful lessons that are found in chapter 1. But at the end, as we got to the end of this chapter, we have this very tragic story of a lady named Naomi, who's faced incredibly tragic circumstances. We all feel for her, and we did. She stood at the grave of three of her loved ones. Can you imagine that? One after the other after the other. And as we get to the end of chapter 1, Naomi decides to go back to her home country, and one of her daughter-in-laws Ruth goes with her. And so at the close of the chapter, we have, it's actually kind of a discouraging picture. It's sort of a dark night. Naomi's devastated. And we have these verses at the end that I just feel along with her. She's empty, and she's discouraged, and she's hopeless, and she's bitter. But this isn't going to be the end of the story. And in fact, from the ashes of chapter 1, we're going to start seeing a glimmer of light. It's kind of like we're just talking about, just that little glimmer of the sun coming out over the horizon. In fact, if you look at the very last sentence of the chapter, verse 22, it says this, "And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest." If you're not familiar with the story, that doesn't mean anything to you. But if you are familiar with the story of Ruth, it means something. It's sort of like the writer is teasing us. Because the rest of it's going to be about this. It's really significant, but we don't necessarily know. And he just kind of, right at the last part of this very dark, tragic chapter, he says, "But something's coming." There's a light that's coming. There's this little glimmer of what's to come. And it's sort of like this window that just peeks open. And in the course of the next three chapters, that little window of light is going to expand, and it's going to expand until it sort of explodes in this incredible demonstration of God's sovereignty. Hang on to that. We're going to see that very clearly in the next couple chapters. And when that happens, it's like takes your breath away. It's kind of like that sunrise. All right? And that's what we're going to see as we keep working through this. So we're going to read through this chapter this morning, and I want you to watch for three major themes as we read through this, all right? Let me give you the three themes and a couple things to look for, and then we'll start reading. Theme number one is Boaz and Ruth individually. These are people of godly character. In fact, this is really this morning's message. We're going to wrap it up in this. Theme number two is Boaz and Ruth together and the budding of a godly romance. That'll be next week. And then theme number three is God and his plan, seeing God's hand in the, quote, coincidences of life. And we'll get a little hint of that here this morning. So I want you to notice that as we're reading. And then secondly, as we read, I want to ask you to kind of watch for details. It's an amazing story, and I think you're going to feel that. But don't only get caught up in sort of the flow of the story. Listen for some of the details, because you might remember in the first part of chapter 1, we saw 10 years take place in 5 verses. Kind of whizzed through them. But they were, you know, catastrophic verses. Now in chapter 2, we're going to read 23 verses, and they're going to detail what happens in less than 24 hours. So the details matter here in this chapter. And so I want you to just sort of pay attention to some of the little comments that I think are going to be significant. All right? So, and actually, because I'm struggling a little bit with the reading, my notes up here are 16 font. So I'm doing okay with that. This is not. So I've actually asked Jared if he'd do a little reading for us. We're going to read through verse 17. I'm going to stop him after the first 3 verses to make sure we get foundations, and then I'll let him go through the rest of it. So Jared, could you begin in chapter 2, verse 1.
And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz.
All right, so I want to stop him right there, because we're introduced to a guy that right away we know this is a cool guy, because his name is Boaz. I have been on a 25-year campaign to have more young children named Boaz. I know, actually, in this church, we have a couple of guys their name is Bo, but I don't think it's Boaz, and I'm really looking for a Boaz. After the first service, I had somebody tell me they have a friend who named their child Boaz. I'm all into it, all right? You're going to find out why. I mean, doesn't that sound cool? Boaz, all right? This is a cool guy. We're going to find out why. And actually, there's some other important stuff in here. What it says is that he was a mighty man of wealth and of the family of Elimelech. In fact, if you kind of mark this down, because this is going to be important for the story as we move through it, all right? So keep there. All right, keep going. Verse 2, Jared.
And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go into the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter.
So Ruth says, Naomi, what do you think about this idea? I want to go find a farmer and ask him if I can glean from his field. Some of you probably understand what it means when we say glean from the field, but some maybe don't. So I want to stop for a minute to try to describe this. We find this description of gleaning in someone's field in a couple different places in the scriptures. One of them is in the book of Leviticus. Let me read this one for you. I think it's coming up. Yeah, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Here's a description of God's command to the nation of Israel, and this is what gleaning means. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Interesting, isn't it? So this was the commandment by God to the nation of Israel. It was his plan for caring for those that were poor, or like Naomi and Ruth, they were a widow, and so she had nobody there within that culture. It's very difficult for somebody that didn't have a kind of a father figure in place for them to have land or be able to care for themselves. And so this was the way that God provided for it. He told the landowners, when you harvest your field, leave the corners. Don't take everything. In fact, as you gather the sheaves together and some of it drops down, leave it there. Don't go back and pick it all up. And if you have a vineyard and you send your workers or you personally go to gather the grapes for the vineyard, don't gather them all. Leave some of them. So that somebody that comes along that is in need, they could work. They'd have to work. It is hard work, but they could work, but they wouldn't go hungry because their friends, their neighbors, they cared for them in this way. This is the way God described it, and it's going to be very important for this picture in this story of Ruth. Okay, verse 3, one more. Let me stop you one more time, and then we'll go.
And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech.
Remember how I told you at the end of chapter 1, it was like the writer has given us this little hint, this kind of little funny hint. I think there's another one here. And the writer says, Ruth, her hap was to land on a field, very specific field, of the land of Boaz. It's kind of like, well, she just happened to. That's what she's saying, right? She just happened to. What we're going to find out is that God doesn't work that way. I'm not sure what you think about life, whether you think life is just sort of a series of coincidences. Life is just sort of fate. You make this decision, you make that decision, and, you know, however it ends up, that's, you know, kind of how your life turns out. One of the lessons that we're going to find from the book of Ruth is that's not how God does things. The writer says it, but he's saying it sort of sarcastically, right? Kind of wink, wink. Her hap was to land on the field of Boaz. We're going to find out that God designed this the whole way. All right, Jared, I'll let you go here. Read 4 through 17, if everybody would follow along with it.
And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be only on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. And then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst takest knowledge of me, seeing that I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed to me that all thou hast done to thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said to her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley.
Okay, thanks, Jared, very much. There is so much in here. We're going to begin this morning by just kind of talking about Ruth and Boaz, sort of their character and their story. We'll come back in the next couple weeks and talk about some of the details that are really interesting here. I don't know, you know, when I read through this chapter, as I began studying and then as I've spent quite a bit of time in it, I really have started to think that Boaz is one of the coolest guys that I've ever met. And I actually haven't met him. I mean, I understand that, but it feels like we have. I don't know if you feel that as well, if you know what I mean. I mean, this is a guy who's just kind of got it together. It feels like, you know, he's just got it together. We're going to kind of see through some of that. Let me give you some of the ideas. First, he was a guy with great character. In fact, verse 1, the King James says he was a mighty man of wealth. Actually, I think the translation may have been a little bit better with a different word. No doubt he was wealthy. He has many lands, many servants. He was a wealthy man. It's not that it's inaccurate. But the Hebrew phrase carries a little bit more punch than that. It has to do more with kind of a noble character. It has to do with his reputation in the community, more than financial wealth. In fact, one of the translations translated, he was a man, he was a worthy man. Instead of a wealthy man, he was a worthy man. And I think that's probably a little bit more accurate. When people looked at Boaz, they said, that is a worthy man. He was a man of great character. Second, he was others focused. And you can tell that because he was a hit with his workers. I mean, they really enjoyed his leadership of them and the conversations that he had with them. I want to just sort of track through it. The first thing on Boaz's mind when he bursts on the scene in verse 4 was to visit his workers. And next, in verse 5, he goes to talk to the gleaners. You know, these are the ones that, you know, most people would ignore. They would leave some of the, you know, harvest for them, but they certainly wouldn't spend any time with them. Certainly not the business owner, the land owner, but that's not Boaz. He goes directly to visit the gleaners. Now, I think that Ruth caught his eye. So there's a little piece of that. But a selfish businessman would not have noticed the gleaners. And Boaz clearly did. I think, I didn't look at it verse by verse, but I think about half of the book of Ruth is conversation. Back and forth, you know, between two people. So the details of what you get in the interplay of Boaz and these workers is that he cared about them. It's less narrative and more actual conversation that's happening. And so you got to read into those conversations. One of the things that you read into them, I think, is this sort of mutual care for each other. In return, they were responsive and they were respectful to him. And you just see it all through this conversation. He didn't come across as kind of superior. He came across as caring. It's a pretty cool thing. Third, he was God-centered. He was God-centered. Have you ever met somebody who, you can kind of picture them now, you can think about this, they just genuinely seem to know that everything that they had belonged to God. And it just came out in them. Their every breath, every dollar, every child, every happy moment, every sad moment. I mean, just everything that they have, they know that they are stewards of, and it just comes from God. That's what you see in Boaz's conversation. This awareness about him that was just so genuinely attractive. Their faith, listen to this, just oozes out of them. It's genuine. So it doesn't feel put on. It doesn't feel like they're kind of acting it out. You know, a lot of people have very natural hypocrisy radar, right? You probably do. When you get a sense that somebody is kind of talking, you know, spiritual terms, but it doesn't feel like it's kind of seeped into their being, we almost always kind of react a little bit like, I'm not sure. I don't think we should be judging other people. I'm not saying that. We just have that little built-in radar. That's true. That certainly was not true for Boaz. Listen, look at verse 4. If I went around and started saying, you know, the Lord be with you, and the Lord bless thee, you would probably look at me a little funny about that. I mean, but I don't think that's what was happening here. This is not like that. I mean, it is just this genuine conversation that's coming out of Boaz. I don't think it's formal. I don't think it was some sort of a, you know, formal. I think it was just, he was saying, I genuinely care about you. I desire the blessing that God's given me to be on your life. It just oozes out of him. Does that make sense? Listen, I want to say this here. I want you to catch it. I want to say it again at the end because I think it's so important. If you want to know about a man or woman's relationship to God, you need to find out how far God has saturated to the details of everyday life. Find out, is this deep? Has this impacted them in multiple ways? Does it kind of just come out of who they are? It is so clear that Boaz was such a God-saturated man that everything he did, his business, his relationships, everything he did was just shot through with God and God's grace and God's conversation. They just flowed out of him. So I don't know about you, but as you sit here, you might feel a little bit like me, which is like, whoa, how do I live up to that? Because I'm not like that. I want to be. I'm trying to live for God, but how do I live out that kind of a life? And I think it's connected with this genuine hunger and thirst for God that I think we're going to see throughout Boaz's life. I got to keep moving. Fourth, he was a man of integrity. By that, I mean that what he believed and what he said and what he did every day were not separate little corners of his life. These were not just words. How do we know that? Well, we know that because he lived them out and because the people that he talked to who knew him well, his workers, others, because they understood and responded to him with such grace and comfort. So to Ruth and to others, instead of having just this little corner for his spiritual life, like, you know, here's my life, here's my business, here's, you know, my responsibilities, then over here, this is this little corner of my spiritual life. That's not what Boaz was like. He lives out what he knows to be true of God. And I think, you're going to hear this in a minute, I think this grew in his life through some trials. Hang on to that thought. Number five, he was down to earth, yet carried himself in a way that others respected his authority. I think you see it in the conversation. I just really like this. So impressed as I think through it. Number six, he was courteous, considerate, and caring. Men, in fact, actually, especially if I can kind of reach out to you young guys, who you're still in the formation of your character, how you interact with people, how you respond, and how you treat people. Listen, young guys, if you want to be a cool guy, like Boaz, learn to be courteous. Learn to be courteous. There is a tendency, I don't know why it is. It's not just in this generation today. It was the same tendency when I was a teen. Same tendency, you know, when I was kind of growing up through these years. There's this tendency of young guys who there's sort of this sort of cool mentality that says, hey, you're kind of just a little bit arrogant and a little bit, maybe even a little disrespectful to people. You don't treat them with a lot of courtesy. And it's kind of a, I don't mean to trivialize this, but it's sort of a little gangster mentality, right? Like, hey, and I'm cool and I don't care about anybody else. Nobody else matters. Listen, throw that stuff out the window. It's a horrible way to raise up your character. It's a horrible way to learn how to treat other people. Don't allow some sort of, I don't know if it's a macho thing, I don't know what it is, but get rid of that. Learn how to be courteous and caring and gentle to the people in your life. If you learn it younger, it'll help you in your future. And this is Boaz. He's courteous, considerate, caring. Number seven, he knew how to treat people. We've kind of been talking about this, but he knew how to treat his workers. And then listen, we'll talk about this more as we talk about the relationship between Boaz and Ruth, but he knew how to treat ladies. How to relate in an appropriate way to the opposite sex. And you're going to see that kind of through his life. So put all this together, and in fact, I think this is funny. I think you pay attention to Boaz because he's the man. In fact, this is what it says. Follow this with me. Chapter 2 and verse 20, the end of the verse. She showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name. The end of verse 20. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us. Go down to chapter 3 and verse 3. Make yourself known unto the man. Verse 8, it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. Verse 16, she told her all that the man had done to her. Verse 18, for the man, I mean, Boaz is the man, right? All throughout, it makes it really clear, this is the man. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. Boaz just carries himself in a way that is genuine and open and honest. He's just very real. And people are drawn to that kind of person. And that's what happens in Boaz's life. So I don't think it's any stretch to realize that Boaz is unusual. He stands out remarkably in this generation that had forgotten God. That's the generation that he was in. It's interesting to contrast Boaz with Elimelech of chapter 1, right? This is going to be really important. It's kind of the main point at the end. Both of them experienced famine. They both had families to care for, probably land to care for. Both of them were in Bethlehem at the time of the famine. Elimelech trusted his own wisdom. He forgot God. He did his own thing, and look where it got him. But Boaz showed endurance through the trial. And 10 years later, his character is evident that he has this spiritual maturity. It's pretty shocking contrast, the track of Elimelech from the track of Boaz. What's the difference? Endured through the trials, and in the process, God grew them. Hang on to that thought. So we have Boaz. He's the man. And we talked about Ruth last week. We talked about five statements that give us a picture of God's ideal woman that kind of set the bar. Do you remember them? I want to tell you them again. I want to give you four more things that come in this chapter. Here they are. Number one, faith in God that sees beyond present bitter setbacks. We talked about that. Number two, freedom from this securities and comforts of the world. Number three, courage to venture into the unknown and the strange. Excuse me. Number four, radical commitment in the relationships appointed by God. And then number five, total acceptance of God's sovereign plan for life. A whole bunch of stuff in there. You'll have to go back to the message to see them again. Let me just list some new things that we find in chapter two. I think they make Ruth even more attractive. They make Ruth and Boaz together just sort of this ideal couple. Here they are. So we said Boaz was one of the coolest guys you've ever seen, you've ever met. Really, I think Ruth is one of the sweetest ladies on earth. That's how we'll describe her this morning. Here's four more things to add. First, she was a woman of initiative. Ruth showed up in Bethlehem, a stranger, unfamiliar with the land. She had a lot of strikes against her. And man, I just love this. She did not feel sorry for herself. She got after it. The very next day is what it seems to indicate. After traveling, she was up early with the initiative to say, we got to figure out how we're going to eat, and I'm willing to go after it. Naomi was familiar with the land. She was from there. Naomi was set in her self-pity, wasn't doing anything. Ruth got up and she got after it. It's pretty impressive. Second, she was a diligent worker. I mean, just read this chapter. Boaz asked his workers, and she said, and they say, man, she has been here all day. Right from the beginning, she has been here all day. Not easy work, hot. Number three, she was characterized by humility. Not demanding her rights, not expecting somebody else to take care of her. She just humbly went after a task to try to care for herself and to care for her loved ones. It's pretty pure. It's pretty amazing. And then fourth, she was others focused. Right? Things could have been a lot easier for Ruth back in Moab. If she's just trying to take the easy way out, she would have stayed where she was. It would have been a lot easier for her. But she was others focused. She knew that Naomi needed her. She was willing to care and really to follow God's leading, which is all a part of this story. So we've got this lady, Ruth, who has faced some tough trials. She's been widowed. She's been hungry. She's had to work hard. She's made some tough choices, not the easy ones. And she could have woken up that morning just like Naomi, consumed with self-pity, consumed with self, feeling like, man, I got no options. I have no hope. But that's not what she did. She said, There's got to be a way. And even if I only have one door, that's enough. I'm going to walk through it. And this is what I see here. I see this woman, listen, who has been taught some hard lessons by God and has chosen to learn from her suffering. It's so important. If she had resisted, if she had rejected, if she had fought God's efforts, what he's been trying to do to shape her and to mold her character, she would never have been this beautiful, gracious woman that so captivated the eyes of Boaz. She would have been like Naomi. She would have been telling people to call her Mara, bitter. In fact, I believe it's this beautiful spirit of Ruth that Boaz finds so entrancing. In fact, when they first met in verse 5, he says, "Who is that?" At first I thought, you know, maybe that kind of is love at first sight. He shows up and he's looking out and is like, "Wow, who is that?" But actually, I don't think that's the case. Because we find out in his question that, over in verse 11, a little bit later in the conversation, we find out that he had already heard about her. So I think he was looking. And what had he heard? Well, he heard that she was a lady of great character. And then when they started to talk, he heard firsthand her graciousness and her sweetness of character. Listen, where did that come from? Where did that sweetness of spirit come from? When she had every right to be a little bit angry, to be a little bit bitter, to be a little bit upset with what God had allowed to happen in her life, where did this sweetness of spirit come from? Well, Ruth had allowed God to perform his work in her life. She had let God shape her. She had let God mold her. In the good times, there were good times in Ruth's life, and in the bad times. And you know, when I think through these two lives, and I don't even know if you've noticed some of the similarities, but you know, when I think about Boaz and Ruth, and the more that I study their lives, and the more that I study the Bible, I'm really convinced that being a real man or a real woman that honors God, it is not that difficult. Listen to me here. There's really not that much to it. In fact, when the Bible tells us that God is the one who actually does the work, you don't have to do it. It wasn't like Boaz was so smart that he figured out, well, if I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this, then I'll become this person of character and integrity, and people will, you know, graciousness, and people. It wasn't like that. And it wasn't like Ruth had it all figured out, and she kind of thought through it. I don't think that's what happened here. What happened is that they allowed the circumstances, the difficult trials that God brought into their lives, and the molding that he was trying to do, they let him do it. They didn't fight him. I'm not talking about just sitting there in life, but being a learner, an active learner, and you take the circumstances, and you take the trials, you take the good, and you take the bad. Now, I'm not saying that it will be easy. There's a difference between not hard and not complicated, right? It's not easy to be selfless and faithful and compassionate and focused on others and not on ourselves. I mean, our selfish will gets in the way. That makes it hard, but it's not complicated. It's not complicated because God is the one who wants to do the work, and he is the one who is actively involved in trying to do the work. And that is the reason, my friends, my brothers and sisters, that he is bringing trials and challenges and struggles along with the good days and the good weeks and the good months and the good years, he also brings hard days and hard weeks and hard months and hard years. Why is that? He is not, my friends, he is not trying to make you miserable. He is in the process of molding and shaping your life to be the kind of person that would be characterized by the qualities of life that are Boaz and Ruth. Here's the deal. We decide what we're going to do with God's desire to mold and shape us. Every single person here, we have a choice. We can respond like Naomi, and we can fight it, and we can feel sorry for ourselves, and we can look on the inside, and we can fail to grow. Or we can be like Ruth, and we could be like Boaz, and accept the trials of life that God brings into our lives, even if they're 10 years long. Can you imagine that? 10 years. And we accept them as God in the process of shaping and molding and creating in us a heart that he would desire to be followers of him. So that's what I think we see happening in Boaz and Ruth's life. And it creates this genuine and open-hearted spirit that results in this, I think, this perfectly matched pair. And next week, we're going to see how if you take two people that have patiently allowed God to do his work in their own lives, they've not been too anxious, they've not pushed their own agendas or their own selfish desires. When you get two people like this, like these two people of great character together, man, then the sparks fly. And we're going to talk about next week how to spark a godly romance. And all our college kids are like, I got to start taking notes, right? All right, let me close with this. I'm going to ask Lisa if she'd come and play as we finish out. There's two important principles that are embedded in this story, okay? And we're going to see these two things become even more clear as this story flowers in the rest of chapter 2, all right? But here they are. One of them I've already told you I want to bring back to you, and one is kind of fresh. Here it is. If you want to really know about a man or woman's relationship to God, you need to find out how far God has saturated to the details of their everyday life. Oh, it's so important. As you evaluate your relationships, as you evaluate your friendships, as you evaluate people that you allow to be close in your life, if you want to really know about their relationship to God, it's not just the words they say, even if there are lots of spiritual words. It's not even just some of the fact that they come to church. The question that you need to find out is how far has God saturated into the details of their everyday life as they just walk along, as they talk to people that they know, as they interact with the workers? Is God impacting their life in those areas? It's a really important principle. Here's the second one. The less concerned we are about our own needs and the more committed we are to serving others, the more we'll allow God to arrange the events and circumstances for our ultimate good. So for those of us here who feel like we're waiting, you're waiting on something that you feel like you've dreamed of or you've planned in your life or something that's been your desire, and God hasn't yet revealed that to you or allowed that to happen yet in your life, can I just tell you the focus, the encouragement from Ruth and Boaz is as much as you can, stop thinking about your own needs, even your own desires and your own wants. Spend more time committed to serving others. When we live in that way, this is the Boaz story. This is the Ruth story. It's her book is named Ruth because this is her story. The more we act like Ruth, the more we will allow God to arrange the events and the circumstances in our lives for our ultimate good. And listen, God is at work right now in Ruth's life. And it's going to be good. It's going to be really good. So be patient with his work. Keep pushing yourself down. Keep serving others. Allow God to do his work in his time. All right, let's pray. You know, as we close this morning, let me ask you to do some inventory, searching your hearts. It's just you and God here, nobody else. It's just your thoughts and God. So there's no reason to put on a show here because nobody else sees it. So I just ask you, encourage you to open up your heart, be transparent with God and with what he's doing in your life. Let me ask you a couple specific things this morning. Are you here this morning and you'd say, man, I want to be a Boaz kind of man. I want to be a Ruth kind of woman. Maybe you would say that you've not been allowing God to work in your life circumstances, maybe in your trials. You've not been allowing him to mold you and shape you. Perhaps you felt more like you've been fighting against it or arguing or murmuring or complaining against it. This morning, I want to just encourage you to, before God, say, God, I want to be more like Ruth. I want to be more like Boaz. Help me to accept your hand in my life, in the work that you're doing, even in the trials. Maybe as we listed off some of these marks of character that, you know, I think are so attractive, perhaps God has pointed out some areas of weakness in your own life. Maybe it's a selfish me focus. Maybe even a poor me focus. Maybe it's a lack of initiative or diligence in your life. You'd say, boy, I don't know that I've taken the initiative that God wants me to do. I've worked diligently the way that God wants me to. I want to just give you a minute to talk with God before I close this in prayer. Talk with God about that specific area of your life. Give it to him. Ask him for his help. Speak to him before we go this morning. Father, I ask you to help us to stay moldable before you. I ask you in my own life, in the lives of my friends that are here, this family, would you keep doing your work of shaping and molding us, even through some trials? God, I pray that you would do this in order that we could be like you, in order that we could be good representatives of you, and that we could impact our world because of the testimony that we share with people all around us. God, I pray that you would do that. Would you start it in me? Help me to be willing and able to say yes and not fight against the challenges that you bring to my life. I thank you for the privilege of being surrounded by people in this room. They push me, they encourage me, they help me to grow. I pray that we'd help each other even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.